thing for this chapter, but it's also at least in my top three favorite psalms, so thank you. Turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Let me make sure I don't make this the same mistake I made at the first service last week and the second service this week. All right. Ruth chapter 4, and we'll go ahead and stand. I know that's a first service thing, but it's kind of an all-the-time thing. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Just what Psalm 127 was talking about. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we move through Ruth 4, especially in these first 5 verses, we encounter a moment of deep significance in the story of redemption, both for Ruth and for what this story teaches us about God's plan for his people. Everything's up in the air right now. There's nothing that's fully been worked out. As of right now, Ruth could still end up with a stranger. But Boaz is a man of standing, and it's evident in these verses. The city gate was where the elders and the influential men gathered to conduct business, settle disputes, make important decisions together. And notice the authority that Boaz wields when he sits down and beckons others to sit with him. There's no hesitation, no argument. He has the respect and influence to call them to his side, and they obey. This is not the influence of a tyrant or someone who, you know, rules over people by force. And some actually, you know, this isn't scripture, but it's ancient rabbinic commentary, identify Boaz as Ibzan, one of the judges in the book of Judges. I don't know if I buy it, but it's interesting that it's clear Boaz has a lot of authority in the situation, and he's willing to use it when he needs to. And yet, even with his influence, Boaz remains a man who is aware of God's providence. The text highlights this with the word, behold, in verse 1. Behold, the Redeemer. Drawing our attention to what seems like a coincidence, the nearer Redeemer just so happens to be walking by the city gate when Boaz sits down, right at the exact moment. Just like Ruth happening to find herself in the field of Boaz, right? It's God's providential hand, the curtains being pulled back, and you're getting to see how things are working out. It's his hand moving in the background. It's subtle, but it's unmistakable. And a dozen things could have gone wrong at this moment, but God is orchestrating everything to bring about his purposes and reminding us of what looks like a coincidence is ultimately part of his grand plan. In verses 3 to 4, as Boaz begins to address the situation with the nearer Redeemer, we see Boaz's discernment. He's not one that's going to rush into this thing. He's not going to act impulsively. He understands the full weight of what Naomi and Ruth are asking of him. When Ruth approached him in chapter 3, requesting to redeem her, Boaz immediately grasped the implications, not just for Ruth, but for the entire family of Elimelech. Ruth said nothing about selling a field. You remember that. Like, chapter 3, Ruth just says, spread your wings over me, you're a redeemer. And here, Boaz is now saying, Naomi has come back and she's selling a field. How did he know that? Well, he knew it because of the discernment that he had with Ruth and what that would have meant from Naomi. They all understand, even though they're not necessarily communicating with each other, they're all working off the same sheet of music. And in this moment, with this nearer Redeemer, Boaz shows his wisdom even more than his discernment. He's deliberate in how he presents the situation to the closer Redeemer, starting with the land. He brings up the property of Elimelech first, framing the conversation around something that would naturally be appealing to anyone that's in agriculture. Who doesn't want more land, right? If you're farming fields for a living, and someone says, "Hey, by the way, there's a field you can redeem," you know, and we're not even super clear what that would mean for him in terms of the obligations or who do you pay? It might have just meant, oh, now I get to expand my farm a little bit further. Yeah, I'll redeem it. But he's framing it around something that would naturally be appealing. And Boaz is no simpleton. He knows exactly what he's doing. By withholding the mention of Ruth until later, he's leading the conversation in a way that ensures he will be the one to redeem her. It's strategic, not manipulative. Boaz isn't trying to deceive, rather, he is wise enough to know how to navigate the complexities of relationships and inheritance rules and that sort of thing. And then we come to verse 5, where the full picture comes into view. When Boaz reveals that redeeming the land also means taking Ruth as a wife, we see this beautiful reflection of what marriage, and by extension, the gospel truly is. This is not just about land, it's about people. Boaz is willing to take on Ruth's poverty, her past, her family, and in return, she receives all that he has. It's a picture of what happens in the gospel. I once had a good friend of mine. I think he's a Buddhist. He would like sort of land on that. The Eightfold Path of Buddhism is what he lives by. We'll just say that. Whether he believes all the stuff and that's what he lives by. That's what he tries to live by, I should say. But we loved talking to each other, and he was really struggling to understand the core of the Christian message. He asked me, why would Jesus dying on a cross have anything to do with our relationship with God? How can someone else's death deal with my sins? And it's a valid question. And I think it's one that a lot of people wonder about, frankly. So I told him a story that involved him. So I knew his history with his own wife. And he had recently married a woman that he deeply loved. And so I said, imagine you're a single man, which wasn't that far in the past for him. And let's say you've met this woman that you intend to marry, but she owes a significant debt to the bank. What happens to that debt when you get married? And without blinking an eye, he said, well, it would become my responsibility. I said, well, would you marry someone who had more debt than you could repay? He's a pretty fiscally responsible guy, so I knew his answer. Some people would be like, absolutely, we'll be in debt together. But he would not. He's like, no, if I knew that I couldn't handle what she was bringing to the table, I wouldn't marry her. And I said, but if your resources could cover her poverty, you would. And that's exactly what had happened. That his wife was extremely poor, and he was very well off. And his resources could cover her poverty. And he said, yeah, you know I would. I said, exactly. In marriage, there's a union. Her debts become yours, and your resources became hers. And that's what Jesus did for us. I said, on the cross, he took on all our debt, our sin. And in return, we receive all his righteousness. That's why the Bible so often speaks of God's people as his bride. Through faith in Christ, we enter into a covenant relationship where everything that belongs to us belongs to him. And everything that belongs to him belongs to us. That's the gospel. And that is the same thing that Boaz is doing here for Ruth. By marrying her, he's assuming responsibility for everything that has to do with her. She was, you know, not someone he had to do this for. This was not mandatory for him. He didn't even have to bring it up. He could have said, you know, Ruth, I'm an old man. I really appreciate the offer. Tell Naomi I'm sorry. Here's some barley. You know, you can come glean in my field anytime. He did not have to do this, y'all. But he is. He is taking on the responsibility of these women and their well-being. And in return, Ruth receives all that Boaz has. His protection, his provision, and his name. This is the essence of marriage and what it's meant to symbolize. Covenant relationship where the two become one. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's a quote from the New Testament with Paul. So the story also gives us a picture of the distinction, and this is what a lot of the Puritans loved to pull out of the story, was a distinction between the law and the gospel. Luther even loved to do this. He could see law and gospel everywhere. And I can't follow him sometimes, but I can follow him here. I get it. But the nearer Redeemer in this story, the closer Redeemer represents the law. He had the right and the ability, possibly, to redeem Ruth. But he was not able to do it without endangering his own stuff. He wasn't willing to take on Ruth's debt because it would cost him too much. And this is like the law, which reveals our sin but cannot save us from it. It shows us what a desperate place we're in, but it can't do anything to save us from the depths of hell, the poverty of life. And as Paul says in Romans 3, "For by works of the law, no man will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Boaz, on the other hand, represents Christ and the gospel. He was not bound by the limitations of the closer Redeemer. He was free to act, to take on Ruth's debt without compromising his own inheritance. In the same way, Jesus, being sinless and unbound by the curse of sin, was able to redeem us, taking on our debt and giving us his righteousness. As Paul continues in Romans 3, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Do you hear the same language in the book of Romans as we're hearing in the book of Ruth? It's not an accident. Paul absolutely saw this book as a picture of Christ and his church. And he calls us to read the Bible that way. Don't let people tell you not to see Christ in the Old Testament. The apostles themselves do it on nearly every page. And they are calling us to imitate them in their hermeneutic. And I'll take the hermeneutic of the apostles any day of the week over some academic these days. That was free. So Boaz is willing to redeem Ruth, and this shows us the beauty of God's plan of redemption, both in the immediate context of Ruth's story and in the story of the gospel. It's a reminder that God's love for us is at one level transactional, but at a more profound level, it's relational. We already talked, Boaz doesn't have to do this, okay? But he wants to. He's willing to enter into our mess, take on our debts, and give us his riches in return. What a picture of chesed, of unmerited favor, of grace, of kindness. It would be ridiculous of us, with what we know of Boaz, to hear Boaz's words about buying Ruth as a wife and say, "Oh, it's just a transaction." No. We know that Boaz is dealing with this transaction because of his deep love, right? So verses 13 and 17, we get to see a beautiful resolution to the story. And this is the part that feels almost like a fairy tale, to be honest with you. The happily ever after moment has arrived. And everything that was broken is now being restored. It's a moment of celebration, joy, fulfillment, a wedding, a child, the restoration of Naomi's family line. And while it is indeed a joyful ending for Ruth and Naomi, it's also more than just a conclusion of a personal story. It's a picture of the kind of ending God always gives his people. This story, think back to chapter 1. This story begins with sorrow and bitterness. A family leaving their land, heading east because of famine, losing everything in the process. It ends, however, with a wedding, the birth of a child who will continue the family's legacy. And if we step back, we can see that this is not just the story of Ruth and Naomi. It's the story God has been telling from the beginning. Think back to Genesis. The Bible starts with a family, Adam and Eve. They're placed in a garden that was meant to be a blessing, just like the land of promise was meant to be a blessing. But because of sin, that blessing became a curse, and they were driven out of the garden, heading east. In a sense, the story of humanity is the story of exile. East of Eden, leaving the place of blessing and living under the weight of sin and death. But that's not where the story ends. The Bible ends in Revelation with a wedding. The wedding feast of the Lamb and His bride, the church. It's the ultimate happily ever after. The redemption of God's people and the fulfillment of all His promises. The story of Ruth is like a microcosm of that larger story. It begins with loss and sorrow, ends with joy and restoration. And for those of us who trust in Christ, this is the story God is telling with our lives now. There are times when we feel like we're living in exile, when we feel like we're sojourning, when we're in Moab, far away, wandering east of Eden, far from the blessings of God. But God has promised that for His people, the story will not end there. It ends in redemption. There will be a wedding feast, and the bride, Christ's church, will be united with her Redeemer forever. In verse 14, we hear the cry of the women of Bethlehem. And it must have been a deeply moving moment for Naomi to hear, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a Redeemer. And may His name be renowned in Israel." This is not just a declaration of joy for Naomi's sake. It's a recognition of what God has done. The Lord, who seemed to have abandoned Naomi at the beginning, has not left her without hope. He has provided a Redeemer for her family, and that Redeemer is not only for Naomi, but also for all of Israel. The child born to Ruth and Boaz isn't just any old baby. He is Obed, the grandfather of King David, and ultimately part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Through this child, Naomi's family line will continue, and God's promise to bring forth a king from the line of Judah will be fulfilled. The women of the town may not have fully understood the significance of their words, but they were speaking prophetically about the way in which God was going to use this child to bring redemption not just to one family, but to an entire nation, and ultimately to the whole world. In this relationship, we get the Christ. Isn't that the cry of the church today? Every time someone comes to faith in Jesus, the church joins in with that same exclamation of the women. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left us without a Redeemer. Jesus is the Redeemer of all who trust in Him, and His name is renowned in Israel. Not just in Israel, but across the entire world. This is a glimpse of the gospel here. The good news that God has not abandoned His people, but has provided for their redemption through Jesus Christ. What's so beautiful about this story is that it invites us to see ourselves within it. The writer's constantly saying things that make you have to step into it and wonder, what would I do in that circumstance? Just as Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz were part of a much larger story of redemption, we are too. The Bible isn't just a collection of ancient stories. It's the unfolding story of God's plan to redeem His people. And we are part of that story. Sometimes we need to just step back and ask ourselves, where am I in the story right now? Maybe you're in a season of exile. Feels like you've been driven out of a place of blessing and wandering in a land of loss and uncertainty. Maybe like Naomi, you feel bitter, wondering if God has forgotten you. But let this remind you of what the end looks like. God does not forget His people. He's always at work, even when you can't see it, and the story will end in redemption for all who belong to Him. Naomi's bitterness was real, but it wasn't the final word. God was writing a story of redemption that she couldn't see yet, and that's true for us as well. It doesn't end in exile, it ends with a wedding feast, the joyful union of Christ and His people. We might not ever understand everything that's going on, but we can trust that God is at work, weaving our lives into His grand story of redemption, just as He redeemed Ruth and Naomi. And one day, we will stand with the redeemed, crying out, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left us without a redeemer. So the final verses of Ruth, we come to what feels like a surprising addition. This is weird. The story could have easily ended with the birth of Obed and the restoration of Naomi's family. But the text gives us more, a genealogy, verses 18 through 22. It reminds me of, you ever been watching a movie, and the movie finishes, and then there's credits, and the credits run for a little while, and then all of a sudden, another scene pops on, and you're like, what? There's more? You know, that's what this is like. Because the story ends in verse 17. And then tacked onto it is this genealogy. What is that about? Now, the phrase, now these are the generations, is not a throwaway phrase in Scripture. Not that there are any throwaway lines in Scripture, though we're tempted to think that sometimes. This phrase, literally, toledoth, pops up repeatedly, starting in Genesis. And every time it does, it's like a beacon going off, a big signal saying, hey, pay attention, God is working here, look at this. First appears in Genesis 2:4, making of the creation of the heavens and the earth. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, toledoth of the heavens and the earth, in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's used again in Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam to tell us about the line of man and the impact of sin. Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. We see God's plan to preserve humanity through one family. Over and over again, this phrase marks critical places, critical turning points, where God is working toward his redemptive plan. And here we are in Ruth. We get another one of these markers. These are the generations of Perez. We're not just getting a family tree here. We're being told by this phrase that this family is going to play a significant role in God's plan. That's what this means. You see that phrase, now these are the generations, and you should know this family is going to play a significant role in God's plan. And the Holy Spirit's putting a spotlight on it, that this family line will be through which God is preparing to send his king. But here's what stands out. Even here, this family is far from perfect. Now, it's packed with flawed and complicated histories. So let's start with Perez, the very beginning guy, the son of Judah and Tamar. Go back and read that story when you get some time. Perez was the son of Judah and Tamar. Tamar was the wife of Judah's son. Judah's son dies, and then you have a situation where his brother is supposed to marry Tamar. Then he dies. Then Judah says, hey, wait till my youngest son's older. Go live with your family until he gets old enough. And then he keeps his youngest son from that. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but it is scandalous. Not good. Not good. And this is Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar. Total, unbelievable Jerry Springer sexual immorality going on. That's what is happening here. Not exactly the lineage that you'd expect to lead to a royal family. Then there's Salmon. You know, he married a really quality gal named Rahab, who was a former prostitute in Jericho, which honestly might explain why Boaz hasn't found a woman to marry him. He's the son of a prostitute. And then you have Ruth, a Moabite, who's not even supposed to be allowed into the assembly of Israel. You know, what is going on here? You know, this is like the worst possible lineup for a lineage that goes to a king. I mean, you remember the Moabites' beginning. I mean, Moab was the son of the relationship between Lot and his daughter when he's completely obliterated. That's her ancestry. So what is happening? This is a messy family. But can I throw it out there that that's the point? God isn't working with the cream of the crop here on purpose. He's working with real, flawed, broken people, broken families, and through this family, through this family line, He is bringing redemption. And it just reminds us that God's plan is not dependent on perfect people, with the single exception of the Savior. In fact, He seems to prefer working with broken people, the outcast people, and the unlikely people. The family tree, full of outsiders and sinners, is the one God chooses to carry His promise forward. And He does it this way to shame the wisdom and pride of this world. The only reason why these sorts of family trees strike us as odd at all is because we don't see that we're all as filthy as a Canaanite prostitute before the throne of God. All of our righteousness is like a polluted garment. And God points out that He chooses the weak things of this world to call us out of our blindness and arrogance about our own accomplishments. The genealogy ends with David, Israel's greatest king. It's the foundation of a royal line that lasts for centuries. This family, tainted as it is the one through which God is raising up a king for His people. David is the one who would unite Israel. He would defeat their enemies, establish a kingdom that God promised would never end through one of His own sons. But the Holy Spirit isn't just interested in David here. He's setting the stage for something even bigger. The arrival of David isn't even close to the end of the story. It is a foreshadowing of the arrival of the ultimate king, our Lord Jesus. This genealogy is part of the grand storyline that runs through all of Scripture, a line that starts with Adam and leads to the Redeemer. We see it in Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Toledoth, the generations of Adam. But now we see it through this genealogy in Ruth. That ain't going to stop anytime soon. So we're being shown this in Ruth. So we get it at the very beginning with Adam. Now here we get it with Ruth. And guess what the New Testament opening line is? Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The genealogy at the end of Ruth is pointing directly at the birth of Christ. This family line, with all its flaws and complexities, is the one through which the Savior of the world would come. And God waited long enough for the lineage to get disreputable again. You know, so you have David, this massive name, all this glory associated with David and then Solomon and all these kings. And it's like God saying, we're going to wait a while before the Messiah comes. Okay, there's a young woman that has nothing to her name. Let's go with her. What's your name? Oh, Mary. Okay, that'll do. A nobody. You know, I don't want anybody thinking that it's the glory of David's kingship that is going to be what this Messiah is about. The family line continues, and just as Boaz redeems Ruth and restores Naomi's family, Jesus will redeem His people and restore what was lost through sin. And the story of Ruth ends by reminding us that God's plan of redemption is always moving forward, even when it looks unlikely. It leads to a king. The king leads us to Christ. It may seem like a simple list of names, but it's actually God showing us His hand again, telling us to keep our eyes on this family. Through them, He would send the king who would redeem His people. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise You for Your word, and we thank You for sending a Redeemer. Blessed be the Lord who has not left us without a Redeemer. God, I pray that this truth would be on our minds all day, every day, for this week. Help us to live in the gift that you have given in the gospel. We thank you for the example of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, Lord. We thank you for the lives that they lived and the gift that they've been to the church. We pray that you would help us to read your word with an eye toward Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. Yes. Thank you.